The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is McKaylee. Like Kyle said, we're reading from Ephesians 1. There should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you if you didn't bring one with you. That's going to be page 976, 976 in that pew back Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home, we have one for you over at the info table that you can feel free to take home as a free gift. So we're reading Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If you're all well, my name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. It's good to have you all worshiping Jesus together with us. One quick kind of circle back to Kyle's announcement about the women's retreat. If you're here and you're a husband of a woman at Park Church, I want to encourage you to work really hard to serve your wife and make that possible. I know there's a financial investment. I know there's a time investment. If you're a parent, there's an investment there. I had a person tell me one time, they're like, oh, your wife's out of town. Are you babysitting your kids? I'm like, no, I'm being a dad. You know, like dads don't babysit their kids. You just be a dad. So be a dad, be a husband, free your wife up, do everything you can to make that possible, to serve our wives. When the women of Park Church are gathering together, spending time with Jesus, spending time with one another, growing as healthy friendships and relationships and growing in their knowledge of God's love, the whole body flourishes. Your family flourishes, your gospel community flourishes, the church flourishes. When we actually free each other up to help each other grow in our relationship with God, everybody benefits. So invest in that, please. Sound good? Sound good. All right. You're all like, yeah, I'm going to do that. Thanks. Appreciate that. We're gonna pray for a second. We are walking in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, to what I would say is one of the most powerful passages in the whole Bible. And I say that kind of thing a lot, but this really is like holy ground. I mean, it's holy ground. What we see of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is an overwhelming picture of his beauty, his magnificence, his glory, his splendor, and his grace. And so would you join me as we right now get to go before this God, very literally in his throne room, we get to ask him to open up our eyes this morning to see his glory and his grace. Let's pray. Spirit, I pray even first that you'd open up our eyes to see this reality that we right now together exist, not just in a room in Denver, but in the throne room of the living God. And so we're coming right now as a whole body, we're coming into your presence and we're asking you to help us to see more of you. We want to know you. We want to know more of you. We want to know your glory and we want to know the glory of your grace. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for passages like this that quite frankly are overwhelming to me. And so I feel the inadequacy that I have and that we have, and even just comprehending just a taste of the magnitude of your glory that we see in this passage. And so, Spirit, would you strengthen our hearts right now? Strengthen our hearts to comprehend what is actually incomprehensible, to know your grace in ways that would lead to freedom, that lead to a reorienting of our lives around your glory and your beauty, and that would lead us to be a people that both enjoy you, but also live all of our lives to the praise of the glory of your grace. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. This might feel a little weird for you, but I want you to imagine your life as a solar system. Okay? You're like, I don't understand. Well, let me explain. I want you to imagine the various aspects of your life as planets that are trying to find their way in orbit around your life. So you have your relational life as a planet that's trying to find its way into some healthy orbital pattern. You have your vocational life, your job, your career, and it's trying to find its place in the midst of this solar system of your life. You have your spiritual life. You have your emotional life. You have your marriage and your family. You have your recreation. You have your sexual life. You have your mental kind of life, your intelligence. And all of these things are like trying to find their way into some sort of healthy orbital pattern in your life. And so I want you to imagine that reality. And I want you to think, as you're imagining that, what's at the center? Like, what's at the center, right? Is there standard kind of like orbital mechanics? There's a phrase for you. You're like, standard, oh, I know. Standard orbital mechanics that like this kind of mass of the sun or whatever the mass is at the center is the thing that governs the orbital patterns around which everything else kind of begins to find its place. And your life has something at the center, something that's sort of like the biggest kind of like issue in your mind and your heart, the thing that looms the largest in your affections and your desires, takes this kind of central place, and around that mass and around your kind of the weight of that thing in your life, everything else is going to kind of negotiate its place, okay? And that might be different for different ones of us. You might have different things that are kind of resting at the center. Now, I say that because we're designed as human beings to have God at the center of the solar system of our lives. God as this massive, glorious, blazing sun that stands at the center of the solar system of our lives. And when God is at the center, everything else finds its way in a healthy orbit, right? Like everything else finds its way kind of in a healthy place, in its healthy position around God at the center of our life. But here's what happens for us as human beings. And this has been since Adam and Eve in the garden. When our view of who God is and our trust in him and our trust in his reign begins to diminish, it becomes very easy for him to get displaced at the center of our lives and for something else to take that spot of supremacy. And so I want you to ask that question to yourself and actually think about it. What's at the center for you? Like what right now is a sort of governing mass at the center of your life around which everything else is negotiating its place? Is it your career? Is it your family? Is it your desire just for comfort and recreation? Is it your desire for financial stability? Is it your desire for some sense of glory and appreciation and affection? Is it your friendships and your relationships and just want to be loved and accepted and be in the know and in the group? Like, what is it? Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, perhaps more than any other passage in the whole Bible, lifts up to us a vision of God who is a massive, glorious kind of like centerpiece of the lives of humanity, that God is supposed to exist in our lives as this glorious, massive, blazing sun that actually then kind of controls and governs every other aspect of our life. What it puts before us is a vision of God that is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it's going to talk about what God has done in the past, what he's doing in the present, what he's going to do in the future. It's talking about what God's done through God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And it's spanning not just your individual life, but it's actually touching everything that exists in the whole cosmos. In all of creation, in the whole universe, this passage is going to kind of be hitting on it. It is an epic, epic picture. And our prayer, my prayer for this morning has been simply this, that God would help us to taste and see the glory of his grace. That through Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that God would help you to taste and see the glory of his grace. And I want you to imagine what might change in your life if that were to take place. Like, what might change if God became the blazing center, the glorious center? What might change in our church if God became the center? If his magnitude, his beauty, his splendor became this sort of all-encompassing passion of our lives, to know him, to enjoy him, and to reflect him in this world. What might change in our city as people around the city are gathering right now to worship? If God were to take that place at the center, what might God do? That's Paul's prayer and Paul's aim for the Ephesian church and God's aim for our church as we walk into this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I want to just tell you something that you might not see immediately in your English Bible. You won't see it immediately in your English Bible. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, in the original Greek, is one long, super complex sentence. It's one sentence. You remember learning about compound, complex sentences? Paul, like, maximized that concept here, right? Like, Paul's like, I'm going to take advantage of that. Paul explodes with praise. He explodes with praise. Like, the passage is like, he begins talking about the worth of God to be blessed and to be praised, and he just moves and moves and moves, and he doesn't stop, he doesn't pause, he doesn't take a breath, he just walks from one aspect of God's glory to another, like looking at this sort of kaleidoscope of God's glory as he presses us towards this ridiculous end of the end for which God created the world, which is that we would be a people as we consider what he has done, and that the whole world, both human beings and angelic beings and spiritual beings, would look at the church and what God has done in the church, and it would lead everybody to praise the glory, the beauty, the splendor of his grace. That when the world would look at the church and what God's done for his people, we would erupt in praise. And Paul's doing it right in front of us. He's erupting in praise. We've been doing it as we're gathering, and what God has for us in this passage is quite beautiful. Now, we won't be able to kind of even begin to get all that's there. My hope this morning is to kind of help you see the overview in verse 3 and then show you three aspects of what God is doing through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this world. And our prayer is just simply this, that we as a congregation, we as a people, as we see who God is in this passage, would erupt with praise. Not just verbal praise, though yes, verbal praise. Not just loud worship, though yes, loud, enthusiastic worship. But all of our lives would be lived to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so look with me in your Bible at Ephesians 1. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is the verse that's going to kind of govern everything else that's about to happen. And the way Paul opens up this super compound, complex sentence is with praise to God. God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all the praise that all the cosmos could ever muster. He ought to be praised. And Paul's going to erupt in that praise, but he's calling us, as we see these things about him, to respond with worship, with doxology, with this sense of splendor and awe and rejoicing and enjoyment of everything that God is and everything that God has done. And so that tone of praise governs everything that's happening here in this passage. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's saying, we're going to praise God. The whole aim is that God is worthy of praise because of what he's done to actually bless us. Because of what he's done to pour out his grace, his beauty, his love, his majesty, his kindness, his justice, his righteousness, his wisdom on us. That as we begin to consider what God has done for us, we will erupt in this sort of praise. And the way Paul's going to talk about the way he's blessed us, he's going to tag it with three modifiers, okay? The first one is this. He's blessed us in Christ. He's blessed us in Christ. And this phrase, in Christ, is going to become a theme of all of the letter to the Ephesians, but especially this first sentence. I want to show you how many times it shows up in this passage. Look at your Bible, starting in verse 3. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Verse 6, this is all to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's in Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Verse 7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Does it seem like that's a big deal to Paul? Like, have you ever repeated something so often besides and You know, like, right. Like, it's like somehow, for some reason, this phrase in him, this little phrase in him, in Christ Jesus, in the beloved, is a big deal to Paul. So what does it mean? What does it mean? It's not just a big deal to Paul. It's a big deal to what it means to be a Christian. In a sense, what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ, to be found in him, actually in union with him, in not just relationship with him, but caught up in who he is. That something about who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian is to find your identity wrapped up inside of who Jesus is. And so perhaps the most kind of beautiful kind of aspect of what it means to be in Christ is this experience with Jesus in our salvation, that when we trust in him by grace alone, through faith alone, we are united to Jesus. And what that means is all of our rebellion as human beings, all of the ways we turn from our Creator, all the ways we rejected him, all the ways we resist his reign in our life in the past, all the ways we're right now resistant or apathetic or complacent or actively rebellious against the grace of God and the love of God right now, everything we will do in the future, every brokenness, every sin, every deceit, every aspect of arrogance or self-righteousness, all of that sin comes in him and is united to him in his death. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, all those who hope in Christ died with him, in him. That rebellion against God is caught up into the person of Jesus. And when he died on the cross, he took responsibility for and ownership of all of your sin, past, present, future, and paid its debt. That you died in Christ, that your rebellion against God was dealt with in him, in the beloved. But you didn't just die in him, that when Jesus then rose up from the dead and is then exalted and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, you too, Romans 6 will talk about this, it talks about it all over the place in the Bible, you were raised with him, in him, that actually as you trust in Jesus, he's making you alive. Just like Jesus came out of the grave on the third day, so when you trust in Jesus, your rebellious deeds and thoughts and actions are dead, and what raises to new life in Christ is new affection, a new sense of God's my Father, and he loves me, and I'm his child, and he's not going to leave me or forsake me, and he has grace towards me, and he's with me. Like, you are made alive in him. But not just made alive, you're seated right now. You're seated with him, in him, at the right hand of God. You're like, no, I'm not. I'm seated on a pew in Denver. True. And you're seated with him, in the heavenly places. You're like, I don't understand. Well, me neither, very much, you know. But here's, as we kind of like grope to understand what Paul's talking about when he talks about this idea of being in the heavenly places, here's what we begin to see. That the blessings that God has given us aren't just in Christ. We're actually experiencing them in the heavenly realm. When we think about heaven, what we tend to think about is something distant and far off and future. Now, when Paul talks about the heavenly realm, he talks about something that's present, that's now, just not seen. There's an invisibility to it. You're like, that's weird. Again, I don't know. Like, every time we're like, there's unseen things, and that's weird. We're like, God is invisible, right? We are like, our religion, our experience of God is an experience of unseen realities all around us. And here's one that many of us might not be very familiar with, that right now, you are And as much as you've trusted in Christ, seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Paul's going to unpack that more in Ephesians chapter 2. You're seated with Jesus at the right hand of God, beloved by God. So that when we pray, when we sing, you're in a room in Denver, but you're also in the throne room of God. That right now around this city, around this nation, around this world, Christians are worshiping Jesus, and we are together from every nation, every ethnicity, every culture, we are together right now in the heavenly realm with Jesus, praising God today. But not just human beings alive today. The dead in Christ, whose bodies are buried or cremated or whatever's happened to their physical body, they're present with the Lord right now in the heavenly realm, joining us in this prayer, joining us in this praise, joining us in this worship. And not just human beings, spiritual beings. There are spiritual beings that are right now in the heavenly realm, also with us, joining with us in this prayer. So we say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below, right? Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is what we're about right now. What it means to like live aware that we stand in the presence of God in the heavenly places now. And there's a day when that heavenly reality, which is now unseen, which now we taste through the Spirit by faith, will break into the material realm. God will make all things new, and heaven and earth will be one. And so now we taste it by the power of the Spirit, which is the other thing Paul says, every spiritual blessing. That's just not like every Christian-y blessing. That's not what he means by spiritual. Blessings that are coming through the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is communicating to us, making us aware of our relationship with our Father, making us aware that we right now stand as beloved children of God. And the Spirit is pouring out the blessing of being God's children on us now. And that's what Paul is praying. And that's what Paul is worshiping, that God's people would begin to see the beauty of all that he's done for us in Christ by the power of the Spirit in the heavenly spaces now. And he begins to unpack them in this eruption of praise. So I want us to see three things here that we ought to be praising God for. I'm framing them all as praise because Paul frames these all in a context of praise. First thing is this, that we are called to praise the Father who chose to adopt you into his family. We're to praise the Father who chose to adopt you into his family. Look at verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And this was all, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Well, what Paul's saying here is before the world was even created, before there was a heavens and an earth and anything in them, before any of it, God thought about creating you and choosing you to adopt you into his love, into his family. Like, well, that feels odd. Just look at we're going to just trust the Bible. We're going to stay in the Bible. He chose you. In verse 5, it says, he predestined you for adoption as sons. Now look at two aspects of this. This idea of choosing you and predestining you and this idea of what he's chosen us and predestined us for. When we think about this term, to be chosen by God, to be predestined to adoption, Paul's framing it as like, can you believe that he chose us? Can you believe that he chose us to be in his family? Can you believe that because of his love for us, he chose to call us into his family? And sometimes, not all of us, but some of us are like, he did what? Ah, that's not fair. Like, Paul's not even like that sense of, for some reason, that jump to that place is like not even on Paul's radar. He's like rejoicing in what God's done to call people into his family. When it says he predestined us, it says he determined our destiny beforehand that we would be in Christ, that we would be brought into the family of God through Jesus. He determined that beforehand. Now, it brings you into this like bigger theme of the absolute sovereignty of God. That God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and that before the foundation of the world, He had His plan, His purposes, His eternal purposes in mind, and He has not once fallen out of control. He's not once, like, something turned some way, He's like, ah, shoot. You know, like, ah, they, ah, man. Get the council together. We need plan B. We got to come up with a plan B. And then that person made it to say, I never expected that. And that, that's not what's happening. God has been successfully, beautifully, deliberatively accomplishing His glorious purposes before the foundation of the world. And He is still doing it now. And nothing you do or I do or anybody ever has ever done can in any way thwart His invincible purposes. Which is comforting. And beautiful and overwhelming, and it's super humbling. Now, what we do is we jump into like logical like implications. We're like, well, if that's the case, then like how can anybody be held morally responsible? Well, that's a good question. And yet the Bible, which over and over and over affirms to us the absolute sovereignty of God, also over and over and over affirms to us our moral responsibility, our moral culpability. You're like, that makes us robots. Do you feel like a robot? I don't feel like a robot. The Bible doesn't say we're robots. The Bible says we have decisions to make. And Paul's going to put before us a ton of things about what it means to trust in Christ, to put your faith in Christ, which is a decision you made about decisions to be obedient to Christ and to follow Christ. And when you don't, there's consequences and responsibility. And when you do, there's blessing and grace and praise. And all that's real, and it's real that God's totally sovereign. And you're like, I don't get it. Me neither. But what if we just let the Bible tell us that these things are true, and there's a tension there that's hard. And instead of kind of like letting go of one truth of the Bible to try to make sense of a triune God, a God that exists as one God and three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, like which is already, you know, like, what if we just let the Bible tell us God is totally sovereign? He predestined us for adoption as His children, and that's glorious. That's glorious. And there's a security there. And the security is this. It means nothing you've ever done, nothing you could ever do can affect that reality. It means that this work of God to make you His children was all by His sovereign grace. That when we stand before God in the last day, there's not going to be like, oh, praise God for His grace, but also praise Margaret because that she made great decisions. And praise Frank because he was super smart and figured out the Christianity stuff. And then praise Debbie because, you know, she also, like, decided to go this way instead of that way. But Bob, you know, like we're better than him. You know, it's like at the end of the day, we stand before God, and even our faith in Christ, we'll just be like, can you believe His grace? Can you believe His grace that, like, apart from anything in me, He, like, grabbed me, overtook me with His grace, conquered me, made me alive. I was dead, and He spoke life into me. And when I saw Him and saw His beauty, which He was helping me to see, causing me to see, He was causing me to be born again, I like trusted Him and ran to Him and loved Him. And it's all His grace from the foundation of the world to the last day, so that on the last day, the people of God, angelic beings, stand and say, praise God for the glory of His grace. And we have no grounds for boasting. None. No grounds for superiority over any other person or any other thing. It is all the sovereign grace of God. He's working His intentions out perfectly. And it's humbling. And it's glorious. But He's not just kind of wielding His sovereignty arbitrarily. He's actually wielding it to this end of choosing us to be in His presence. That we'd be holy and blameless before Him, that we'd be a people that reflect His character in the world, and He's making that happen. That we'd be a people that experience a blamelessness, a guilt-free existence in the presence of God. That we stand in the presence of our Father, not afraid of how He feels, if He's disappointed or frustrated, but He's actually causing us to be blameless before Him. And He's creating that in us as His people. And He's predestined us for adoption. For adoption, to be children of God. Now, it says in the passage, adoption as sons. And you're like, well, I'm not a man, you know. Let me kind of help you understand why the passage says that. And it's The same is true for men and women, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. The reason why it says predestined us for adoption as sons is because in their culture, in that culture, the concept of adoption was not primarily aimed at kind of adopting children to be in your family because of the need for adoption and the need for these children to be in forever families, though that is a beautiful picture of God's love for us. Beautiful, beautiful picture. But oftentimes when adoption would take place in the Bible, it was actually an older child and a family that had no legal heir, no son through which they would, in their culture, kind of give the entirety of their property and their authority to their child, and they would adopt a child to be their legal heir. And in God's kingdom, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the heir of God. He is the one that will reign on the throne with the Father forever and ever and ever and ever. And that Son of God, Jesus, the beloved Son of God, in him, God predestined to wrap us up in Jesus and to bring us right, men and women, finding ourselves in Christ together at the right hand of God as heirs of the whole world. That he's called us to be his legal heirs, to give us everything. And we find ourselves like striving for affection, striving for approval, striving for financial security, striving for stability, striving for more health, striving for all these things. And God's like, I've given it all to you in your inheritance as my children. It's yours. He doesn't just call you, though, to be his heirs. He calls you into his love. He calls you into the relationship with the beloved. That God looks at you as a son or daughter, as his son or daughter, in the same way he feels to Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, where he says, this is my beloved son. In him, I'm so pleased. You find yourself in that spot, that he looks at you and says, you're my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I'm pleased with you. You're like, but do you know what I did? Do you know what I... He says, I know all of it. And you're in him. That was dealt with. It's gone. Now you receive all of the glory of being my beloved children. That what God feels towards Jesus, he feels towards you. It's beautiful. It's powerful. And there's a freedom. I cannot tell you how much of my life I have spent striving and striving and striving to be good enough, smart enough, successful enough, to have my world together, to have things stable enough, and learning more and more and more that so much of that is just a desire to be secure in the love of my Father. Do you know the freedom that comes when you know that whatever happens today, I lay my head on my pillow tonight, and God, the God of the universe, loves me? No matter what happens, secure in the love of my Father, that you're secure in the love of your Father, as you feel life spinning out of control and things you're trying to build your life on falling apart, that the thing that will never fall apart is the love of God for you. There's freedom, beautiful freedom that God has for us in this truth. So we praise him, the one who chose us and chose to adopt us into his family. Second thing we praise is we praise the Son who redeems us by his blood and who will restore all things. He immediately goes on from this concept of being chosen in Christ to showing how that happens. Look with me at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What Paul says here is that in Jesus, through Jesus, in this relationship with Jesus, Jesus gives himself to us as our redeemer, as a redemption. And what that means, the whole concept, is we live our lives in this slavery, this existence of slavery to our sin, slavery to our desires to try to build our life apart from Christ. We are born in sin, with this sinful nature, Ephesians 2 will say. We're born as children of wrath, Ephesians 2 will say, and we're trapped there, stuck there. And Jesus comes into that space knowing that people that are turning away from God deserve a penalty, that there's a price to be paid because of rebellion. And he stands and he says, Father, judge of all things, I want to lay down my life to pay the price for them. I want to lay down my life as the payment, the price to ransom, to redeem them from this slavery. And so he takes upon himself all of our sin, all of our brokenness, and he takes it, and his own father, he stands in the presence of his father, and he bears the wrath, the penalty, the judgment of God that you and I deserve because of our rebellion, bears the full force of the wrath of God that we deserved on his own shoulders on the cross. And he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? But nobody took his life from him. He laid it down. And what he's experiencing on the cross is the separation. He's being treated as an enemy of God. So enemies of God like you and I that are trapped could be set free. Set free from the power of sin, set free from the penalty of sin, and brought into relationship with God, that we'd experience forgiveness, that now we stand in the presence of God, and our sin is like as far as the east is from the west. It has no bearing on God's view of you. Nothing you've done, no shame, no guilt, nothing. He loves you the way he loves Jesus. And through this blood, through the blood of Jesus, we're redeemed, we're set free and brought into relationship with God, but not just individually. What we're also seeing in this passage, we're actually caught up into a broader, sweeping plan of God to redeem and restore the entire world, the entire universe. That because of our sin and our rebellion against God, all of creation has been subjected to decay, deterioration, pain, destruction. And that God's plan from the foundation of the world was through the death and resurrection of Jesus, not just to restore a people, but to restore all things. That the world would be full of righteousness and peace, relationships with God would be right, but also relationships with one another as individuals and families and as cities and as nations and as people groups. There would be no more injustice. There would be no more oppression. There would be no more brokenness. There would be no more tears. There would be no more disease. There would be no more pain. There would be no more suffering. There would be no more hunger, no more famine, no more brokenness, no more poverty. That all of it would be healed in creation itself, where we experience brokenness all around us, even in the creation, will be caught up into this plan where all things that have been broken would be united to Jesus. That when Jesus rose from the dead, the turning point in all of history, not just for humanity, but for the whole cosmos, turned. And this is God's plan to unite all things together in Christ, to make all things new in heaven and earth. The dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of humanity in this heaven and earth will become one, and all will be new. This is what God's doing. And us gathering today, and churches gathering around the world today, we stand in a continuity of what God's doing to redeem all things. Like, what does that mean to just kind of expand your view of what God is doing in this world and what it means to center your life on him? We praise him, but we also praise the Spirit, who assures us of our relationship with the Father and secures our eternal inheritance. In this passage, you see it in verse 11. Look with me. It says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, notice this again, who works all things. You get to decide how broad you think all things. Do you think all things means all things or some things? All things according to the counsel of his will. So that, here's the purpose, kind of this first tier purpose. We who are the first to hope in Christ, which he's talking about the Jewish people of God, who are the first to trust in Jesus as their Messiah, might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, talking about non-Jewish people, people from every nation, people like the majority of us in this room, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It says, when you trusted in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which we've already learned underneath of that trusting in Jesus is a God who said, live. Took a dead person and said, live. He shined his light on us. We came alive. We saw the glory of Jesus. We trusted in Jesus. We trusted in who he is and what he's done. It says, when that happened, God put the seal of his Holy Spirit on us. The image of a seal is like a signet ring, like a stamp that could be put in wax or in ink and say, this is mine. This child I have adopted into my family forever. They're mine. Like a kid who writes his name on the bottom of his toy to show everybody, that's my toy. Like God saying, that's my son. That's my daughter. I've given them my Holy Spirit as the assurance to them that they are mine, that the Holy Spirit exists. Paul talks about this in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit is in our heart helping us to be people that can cry out, Abba, Father, Dad, like I want to know you more, and I can cry out to you in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the brokenness. I know my Father loves me. I know He's with me. I know He cares for me. I know He accepts me. I know nothing can separate me from the Father's love because of what Jesus has done. The Spirit is like giving our hearts that assurance that we're children of God. Beloved by God. But He's not just assuring your hearts, He's also this guarantee or this down payment of the inheritance. That there's an inheritance, there's an inheritance, something that we experience with Jesus that's still waiting for the future. That we try all of our lives to try to build these secure, awesome lives. And what God is saying is like, hey, I promised you everything. Trust me. Walk with me by faith. I gave you the Holy Spirit as the guarantee that when I've come and made all things new, you sit with me at my right hand in glory, reigning with Christ forever and ever and ever. And the Spirit is guaranteeing that reality, but it's also the sort of down payment or foretaste of it. That through the Spirit right now, we experience joy with Jesus. We experience forgiveness now. We experience what it means to be declared righteous now. We experience the power of Jesus now. We experience reconciliation and transformation now. That the Spirit's doing all these things now as the foretaste of what He'll do when His kingdom comes in its fullness. And it will. And when it does, and when Jesus comes again and makes all things new, all of the cosmos, human beings, angelic beings, spiritual beings, will look at the church and say, God is glorious. Can you believe the glory, the weight, the beauty of a God who is so gracious that He took people that were rebels and not only forgave them, but adopted them, and not only adopted them, but gave them a place of His firstborn son with Jesus, that Jesus, the Son of God, like they are co-heirs with Jesus of everything God made. This is the plan of God, and we're a part of that unfolding plan, and nothing, nothing, nothing will stop Him. And we get right now to begin to experience what it means to live for the praise of the glory of His grace. And when it's all said and done, we stand with all of creation in awe, not of our strength, not of our wisdom, not of how well we did. We stand in awe of God who poured out His grace on us in Christ. And so here's what I want to do as we close. Actually, I invite you all to stand. And I want us to sing together the doxology. And as we sing the doxology, I want you to imagine this reality. I'm not saying imagine something fake. Imagine this reality. If it helps you to close your eyes, you can. We stand right now in this room. We stand in the presence of the God of the universe. The God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who laid down His life for us. We stand as the Spirit begins to kind of even awaken us to these realities with other Christians around this nation, around this world today. We stand with the dead in Christ who are in His presence now. And we stand with angelic spiritual beings to praise our God who has poured out all of these blessings on us. So would you join me as we sing? Praise God. Father, you're worthy. You're worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor. You've created all things, and for your glory, for you, they're created. You hold together all things by the word of your power. And your desire is that in all things you might be preeminent. You might be first. You might be at the center. Would you transform our affections and broaden and augment and develop and open up our eyes to see your magnitude, your beauty, your glory. and that all of our lives begin to take their shape around you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.